5, 1 Timothy chapter 5 this morning. We're walking through a section of Scripture that is both interesting and challenging just because of the nature of what the Scriptures teach on this and all of the sort of complex ramifications of it in human life. When you address the topic or subject of widows, it clearly is one that is sensitive in its very nature, how you walk through that. And so it's important for us to take the care to make certain we understand what God is saying, and then once you understand what God says, then we can think through ramifications of it for us. We looked last week at verses 3 through 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 5, and I said at the time that actually 3 through 16 are a full unit. That is, it's covering the same topic. It just breaks down into two particular parts as you walk through it. Our goal this morning is to understand the second part of it in relationship to the first. So let me read, please, verses 9 through 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 5. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. Just to make sure we're narrowing in the way we ought to, look back up to verse 3 for a moment, because here I said it's really, in a sense, sort of the topic sentence of this section. Honor widows who are widows indeed. Those first two words, honor widows, is basically the main idea. We are to care for, and that was the idea of honor. It wasn't just show respect, but it's actually to seek to care for, meet their needs. And we know that because of the way the rest of the passage unpacks it. It talks about making a return to your parents. It talks about providing for your own household in verse 8. It talks about using your own resources, the believing woman, verse 16, so the church may have resources to care for the others. So it's not just to show respect for, it's actually care for them, provide for their daily needs in that regard. And so all widows are to be honored. I mean, the text isn't limiting only care for certain widows. It's actually creating, as we talked about last week, two categories. Those widows that may be cared for by their own family and those that need to be cared for by the congregation. All right, and the divide there is really what most of the passage is working on, is how do you tell the difference between those two categories? How do you recognize who fits in which category? And so it gave really three qualities of those that the church was responsible to care for. The first was that they have been left alone. Look at verse 5. It says, now she is a widow indeed and who has been left alone. She has no one else to care for her and to take care for her in that regard. And that's why some of the translations take that phrase widows indeed, and they actually give what would be a little bit more of an interpretive translation of it. But what they're trying to do is capture the sense of it. That is, widows who are in genuine need or have real needs or are in need. That's the point of it. It's because it's not saying this kind of a widow is not truly a widow, and this kind of a widow is truly a widow. It's saying these are widows that by virtue of their life circumstance, they have no one else to care for them, right? They've been left alone, and so they have a genuine need in that regard. So that was the first qualification, and in fact, I think that's implied in verse 16. Look, if you would, there again. If any woman who has a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. Again, it's not that these aren't real widows. It's these are widows that are in the sense of dependent. They have a genuine need because there's no one else to care for them, no one else to help supply that need. The second was that they live godly lives. And it echoes in both parts. Verse 5, it says, fixed your hope on God and continues in entreaties, prayers, night and day. And then down in verses 9 and 10, it emphasizes that she has a reputation for good works, that she's lived a certain way. So that's the second qualification. The third was that they are late in life. And that's where verse 9 sort of picks up. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old. So I say late on life because you have to remember this is written in the first century. Okay, and so life expectancies were considerably shorter than they are in our culture. In fact, to cross 60 was to be considered a person of old age, which, I mean, I still think that, but I know some of you probably are not inclined that route, all right? So the reality of it is there's actually indication in the culture that it was recognized that way. That is, that was treated as having moved to the upper stage of life. And in fact, there's some biblical warrant for it. In the book of Leviticus, when a vow was being made and then a certain amount of money was being given as a valuation of the person, Leviticus breaks people into age categories. There's a couple for what we would call preschooler kind of age. Preschool age, then 5 to 20, then the next category is from 20 to 60, and then the next category in Leviticus 27:7 is 60 and up. And so it may be what Paul's doing is just using what was an accepted sort of benchmark of the last stage of life, that it was actually people who are reaching that age at which they were most likely going to need someone to care for them and not be able to have the access and ability and strength to do what would have been expected of the earlier stage of life. He doesn't tell us precisely why he pegs 60. I think those are good answers for it, but the reality is he puts the marker down there. Okay, and so it's later in life, the last stages of life, and so they're a person who's in need of care in that regard. All right, so there's the sort of like high-level breakdown of it and making the distinction between them. But what Paul does now in 9 through 16 is he actually takes sort of a deeper dive into really the second qualification, right? The live a godly life. He makes that really sort of the focal point in all probability because of the problems at Ephesus and the dangers associated with some of the things that were happening there. And so he does it first by zeroing in on the widow who should be included on the list. So let's look at verse 9. A widow is to be put on the list, and that list is, I think it's interesting that there would actually be some kind of a formal enrollment. That's really the idea, add to the enrollment or record of these people that the church would be responsible to care for, right? So there's I think we can say, at least in this sense, there's a deliberate and intentional approach to this. The congregation was to know and be aware of those that they had a responsibility to care for. Just like the children and grandchildren of verse 4 easily and readily recognize for whom they are responsible, The church is actually supposed to be identifying and actually, you could put it in this way, sort of codifying, registering, having a record of those that they're responsible to care for, which I think also presupposes that the identity of the church body was known, right? I mean, think about it. And it's important for us to recognize because we have a tendency to think church in universal terms, right? That's all Christians everywhere, and we talk church, and we tend to talk that way. But the New Testament primarily talks about the church as local assemblies of believers and a recognizable group of people so that you can have phrases used regularly about those outside the church and that's distinguished from those inside the church. This is another confirmation of that kind of reality, that the church was so aware of its own identity and who composed the church that they could know the people in that congregation that fit this qualification. Right? You can't have a list of people amongst yourself unless you have some idea of what amongst means. Right? They weren't composing a list of every widow in need all throughout Asia Minor. It was know and identify those within your congregation that you have responsibility for. And so they were to be deliberate and intentional about it and set that mark, first of all, as a qualification of age. That's the first thing he addresses in this case, not less than 60. And then comes a statement of character, having been the wife of one man. And this is basically the feminine version of what we've already seen two times in chapter 3 for the qualification of the overseer and the qualification of the deacon. Look at chapter 3 and verse 2. 3:2 says, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. And then in 3:12, it says, deacons must be husbands of only one wife. And so that's the male version of a one-woman man. That's what it sort of literally translates out as. This is the female version of that, a one-man woman. And if you can recall way back there, I mentioned that in all probability, the best way to understand this is an issue of marital faithfulness. Because one of the reasons is it's used here in chapter 5. Sometimes chapter 3, people will say, well, that's a prohibition against polygamy. But that would mean that in chapter 5, it's a prohibition against polyandry. That is, polygamy is many wives, polyandry is many husbands. And polyandry wasn't really common at all. So it's highly unlikely that Paul was trying to exclude wives who had multiple husbands at the same time, right? It wasn't a problem, and so he wouldn't be addressing that. It's also unlikely that he's saying that these widows over 60 could have only had one husband, right? That's possible, and many people take it that way, right? Having been, in fact, Nasby tilts that way, having been the wife of one man suggests that she only had one husband. So she was married, her first husband died, and she remained a widow through and 60 and upward. Okay, but again, I think the problem there is that's not probably the flavor of the word, but also drop down to verse 14 and look at what Paul says there. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach, which we'll come to in due time. But that first one says, I want younger widows to get married. So think about the internal logic of the passage. All right? Women who are widows over 60 can only be enrolled on the list if they've only been married once. Paul says, I don't want younger widows on the list. Instead, I want them to get remarried. So effectively, he'd be telling the younger widows to take an action that would exclude them later. Right? That's the kind of logic it would have to be for Paul to be saying. Get married, But I also said two verses earlier, or I guess four verses earlier, you can't ever be on the list then. And that's not what Paul's doing. Okay, so he's talking about is a character issue, that this was a woman who was known for being, if we could put it this way, devoted to her husband. She was faithful to her husband. There hadn't been any evidence of the fact that she had been unfaithful, just like the qualification for overseer and for deacon. It's the reverse sort of mirror side for the wife. Then in verse 10, it moves to the issue of her ministry. There's a general statement at the beginning and end of verse 10, really, having a reputation for good works, and then at the end, if she has devoted herself to every good work. I think probably the best way to take those is sort of brackets about what the general statement was. She had a witness or testimony for good works. That's the word reputation there is. Reputation is the thing that people would testify about her, is that she was a person who was engaged in good works. In fact, she had devoted herself to every good work. Then between those two brackets in verse 10 come a list of the kinds of things that she was identified by. And there's four of them. If she has brought up children, that is a domestic focus to her life, that she had a reputation as being a person whose home was the center of her life. And again, here's an issue where we probably have to think through the life expectancy thing, right? Because she's a widow who doesn't have children to care for her, but this text says she's brought up children. Okay, and that might seem to fry our brains, but the thing we're missing is, let's say it would probably be something like the 60 here, maybe for our culture, might be like something like 90, 95, who may have lived long enough to have seen her children pass away, right? Because if life expectancies were about half or less of what they are today, then it's quite possible by the time a woman hits 60s or older, her children had all passed away too. Because, I mean, it's hard to go back and get numbers, but I mean, in studying it, I saw numbers like 30, 31 kind of average life expectancy, which isn't that surprising, and there are still lots of countries on the planet today whose life expectancy is in the 40s, right? So if you actually had children young, right, you could have children and they could pass away before you would actually be at this stage. And probably every now and then it probably would do us well to remember how insulated we are from those problems, right? And when we now look at somebody dying in their, you know, hit 70 and they die and we think they died so young, right? But that's not where a lot of the world is, right? A lot of the world has much higher mortality rates than we do. And so the reality is this is a context written in, you know, a biblical text written in that kind of a context. So it's really no talking about the focus of her life had been what the scriptures are going to emphasize, and we'll see that in a moment. The second statement here is she has shown hospitality to strangers. The idea of strange, again, pre-hotel, Airbnb stuff. You basically, people are traveling. That's the idea of a stranger or a foreigner. They're traveling. They need a place to stay. Particularly, and it's difficult to, I guess, be too dogmatic on it, but that's used most often in the New Testament of those, for instance, who went out for the sake of his name, John, 3 John talks about. So in all probability, what this is emphasizing is that this woman was a woman who engaged in Christian hospitality, and in all probability to those who were involved in pursuing the mission of Jesus Christ. It was something that she had shown her commitment to by caring for the needs of those who were strangers for the sake of Christ's name. Then the third is she's washed the saints' feet, which is clearly a reference to John 13, where Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. It's possible that this is a very literal statement here, because in their culture, it was much more a common thing, right? Dirty roads, sandaled feet. Someone come to somebody's house, they do this for them. Remember, Jesus makes one statement to the Pharisee, says, you know, I came and you didn't wash my feet. She's washing my feet with her tears and hair. That is, it was an expression of service in that regard. I believe, and I take it to be, though, that it became something of a figure of speech for humble service for God's people. That precisely what Jesus was teaching in John 13 was not an ordinance of foot washing, but was an example of service, right? We ought to serve one another like he did. Wasn't instituting a ritual of foot washing. It was taking a very, what we would say is sort of a low and meanly task, and saying, if I, the master, can do this for you to meet your need, then you ought to live that way toward other people. And so I think probably what Paul's doing here is capturing that she has had a life marked by service of other people. She has been willing to humbly serve others and using a figure of speech that would capture that. And then the fourth one is, in verse 10, if she has assisted those in distress. And I think that, what's interesting to me at least, is that it's saying that what marked her life is the kind of care for somebody in need that now she should be honored by, right? Because remember James 1:27? Pure religion undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, right? And so at 1 Timothy 5 is coming along and is saying, you have a congregational responsibility to care for these widows in their distress. And one of the qualifications for who fits on that list is that they actually exhibited that kind of lifestyle. They were a person who saw people hurting and in need and moved to meet those needs. They were an other-oriented servant who sought to care for them. Right, so lived a long time, led a godly life. So you have this characteristic of them that makes them the kind of person the church ought to care for. Now comes some tricky stuff. All right, verse 11. But refused to put younger widows on the list. All right, let's just start right there. All right, so if we're looking at the question, among all widows, which ones are the church supposed to care for? There's a positive way of looking at it. Here are the ones that qualify. They've been left alone. They've lived a godly life. They're in the later stages of life, right? That's the positive way of laying out the qualifications. A negative way of doing it is for someone to say, don't put this kind of person on the list, right? Refuse or reject, right? He uses a really strong word. Titus chapter 3, verse 10, it says, reject a schismatic person after the second or third warning. That's the word here, reject. So refuse or reject from the list younger widows. All right, so he says there's an exclusion that's to happen here. And I think it would do us well to remember two things before we dive into the details of it. And we have to be careful about overplaying this. But remember, we're reading a letter that was written inside of an actual situation, all right? So sometimes it's been likened to listening to one half of a phone call, right? Have you ever been sitting around and somebody gets a phone call and you can hear what they're saying to the person on the phone, but you can't hear what was coming through the phone? And you're trying to put together the scenario based on the things that you're hearing, right? And And so these kinds, we call them occasional documents. That is, they have a specific occasion which they are addressing. That means there's another side to the phone call, and we're hearing one side of the call, all right? Now, the place where we have to be careful is that some people take that, and then they just go hog wild painting in the other side. I mean, have you ever listened to that phone conversation, thought you figured out what it was, and said, was that so-and-so? And they go, no. Are we talking about this subject? No. Right? Because you can't hear it over here. You need to be very careful about painting it in too carefully. Right? But you also can't ignore it, because there are indications throughout these letters to First and Second Timothy that there were some real problems in the church at Ephesus with women. Okay? For instance, in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, it talks about women being led away with lust after the false teachers. Here, it talks about them being propelled by sensuous desires in regard to Christ, that is, disregard of Christ. All right, so what you have is Paul addressing problems that are happening, and he's making very specific statements that are tailored to the context, right? And so we have to work our way through that a little bit so that we can try to understand what's going on. And that's where it gets a little bit challenging. Let me take you to sort of like the heart of the challenge, all right? Look at verse 12. Thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. They have set aside their previous pledge. So here's in many senses like the big interpretive debate. What is that pledge? All right, and I know some of you go crazy, one of whom is my wife, when I lay out all these options, all right? So I'm trying to forestall a rough lunch today, all right? But here's the way we're going to work through this, all right? There are three categories that it could fit in. One is that it was the pledge of their first marriage vow, right? They pledge themselves to their husband, and if they get remarried, they're actually forsaking that previous pledge. That's one option. Another option is that in association with this list of widows was a pledge or a vow of celibacy, right? That they actually committed themselves to celibacy. And what Paul's worried about is these younger widows will actually, when they have desires for marriage, will abandon that pledge, right? And when they abandon that pledge, they'd be doing it against the Lord, because they made this vow to the Lord that they would do it, right? So that's a second and held by a lot of people. The third is that it actually is better translated not as pledge, but faith. And some of you have a footnote there. And that's because the word that's actually used in verse 12 is the word faith, right? That they have set aside their previous faith. And so the third alternative is that what's happening here is that these women are pursuing a marriage that is actually taking them out of and away from the faith. And that's the danger and the problem. Okay, so those are the three options. Let me just knock this one down, all right? There is no indication biblically that a marriage after the death of your first spouse is somehow wrong. In fact, there's just the opposite indication in Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, says marriage is until death, and after that the person's free. Same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39. All right, so there would be no binding obligation of that first vow that somehow could be broken. It's to read something into the text, all right, and also it would set Paul somewhat against himself, right? Because what does he tell them to do in verse 14? To remarry. So if breaking your first vow with a second marriage is turning away from Christ, then Paul just tells them all to turn away from Christ. Okay, it doesn't make sense. All right, so here we go. Let's toss that one out, all right? We'll move over to this one. This view that they made a pledge of celibacy is really, there's sort of two subparts of it, but basically you put it this way, is that they're reading that this commitment of being put on the list is actually sort of almost forming an order of widows who have committed themselves to serve the church in trade-off for their help, right? The church is taking responsibility to care for them. This has now become a group of widows who are serving the Lord and in connection to it, right? And possibly something that would support that would be, you know, devoting themselves to prayers and entreaties, right, day and night. I mean, they're committed in that way, all right? So you've got an order of widows that they've committed themselves to, and then they pull out of. All right, but there's actually the first problem, right? The text doesn't actually say anything like that. And I'm talking about their context, right? Not ours, because I'm not wanting to send insult those of you who are over 60, all right? But it's highly unlikely that they were establishing, Paul's now saying, we want an order of people who are at the end of their lives, right? And there's nothing to suggest that Paul's creating sort of a sisterhood of widows that were the servants of the church in basically the last stages of their life. You know, it's saying because of the, I mean, for you to get to 60, you were a rare person, right? It'd be closer, like I'm saying, to be 90 probably in terms of the way the life spans have extended out. It'd be saying, okay, all the people over 90, you're going to be the servants of the church in this regard. It's just not likely that that's what he's saying. But even more significant is how strongly Paul condemns this. I mean, look at the language that's used to describe this situation in verse 11. They feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ. Okay, I mean, so there's actually some kind of a movement away from Christ. Really, that in disregard, it's a Greek preposition that means against. They feel sensual desires against Christ. Okay, so it's actually very strong. Look at what he says in the next verse. Thus incurring condemnation. I mean, that's a pretty strong description, right? Incurring condemnation. The implication, I think, of verse 14 is that what's happening gives the enemy occasion to reproach. And then look at verse 15. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. I mean, that's pretty strong stuff. That's not the kind of language you would use for, let's say, a 30-year-old woman whose husband died, and so she's a widow, and she says, all right, I want to be a widow indeed, include me on the list, and then 5 years later she goes, you know, I really want to get married. And so she gets married. She just did this against Christ, incurred condemnation, gave the enemy the occasion to reproach, and she's followed Satan. I mean, those are really strong statements to have it be that this was that she had made a vow of celibacy and then she decided to turn away from it. So that just does not seem like it's the possible answer to this issue. It seems much more simple to just take the word faith as faith, right? That's the word in verse 12. They have set aside their previous faith. But what that requires us to do is to read a little backdrop into verse 11. right? That what's happening here is that Paul's concerned about women whose sensual desires and pursuit of want and pleasure, I mean, it's pretty strong. For instance, the same word family is used in the book of Revelation to describe Babylon, the harlot, and its pursuit of pleasure. So what he's talking about here is a category of the younger widows that actually start to pursue sensual desires, and they move in a direction that causes them to forsake their faith. In all probability, meaning the marriage that they're pursuing is one outside of biblical boundaries. And to shed some light on that would be 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39, which says, a widow is free to remarry, but only in the Lord. Right? She's free to remarry, but she must marry someone who's a believer. And again, this is partly probably a little bit more culturally controlled, but it still affects it, right? In all probability, the religious commitments of the wife were going to have to tailor somewhat to the husband, right? And so she would be pursuing a marriage that's outside of God's will, and she'd reach a point, and you and I have seen this, right? All right? Someone's heart gets entangled in a relationship with someone who doesn't believe the gospel, and they follow their heart away from the faith, right? Because they come down to, and in this particular case, and I think it would be warranted to say, that the assembly, the congregation, would in no way accept it. Right? It's a violation of God's will. And so when this person has to make a decision, will I remain true to Christ or will I follow my heart, to use our kind of language, right? Will I remain true to what God says, Christ's will for me, or will I pursue this marriage in disregard of Christ? And if they pursue the marriage in disregard of Christ, it's clearly because they're pursuing it by sensual desires. That's what verse 12 is talking about, right? I'm sorry, verse 11. That they're actually being controlled by selfish and sensual desires rather than godly desires in line with God's word. All right, so what Paul... Now, and this is a case, again, where we're probably not as well suited to this, and we should probably recognize that, right? You know what we hate because we pride ourselves on individualism? We hate generalizations, right? I mean, and we've just gone wild with it. I mean, you can't say anything without having to say 14 qualifications, right? Such and such, but I don't mean this, and I don't mean that, and I don't mean this, and I don't mean that. Because we focus on all the qualifications, all the exceptions, all the things that don't fit, because we don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to, you know, we don't want to stereotype. We don't want to generalize. All right? And so here's the tension for us. Paul basically takes younger widows, puts them all in this category because some might do this. Right? Because he thinks it's such a significant issue. Because it has to do with the spiritual well-being of those people, that he doesn't want to leave that open, right? And that's against us, right? We like, well, you can't pass a rule over everybody just because there's somebody that's going to do it wrong, right? But, I mean, you just pick it up in Genesis and go to the end of the book. There's lots of it, because God has the right to rule, right? So he says, This is the antidote response to the possibility that they would pursue marriages which are not proper in that regard. All right? Look now at verse 13, because there's a second component that he uses to say they shouldn't be included. All right? At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. This one's perhaps easier to understand, right? Because if they are being supported by the church, it means they're not having to support themselves. And so Paul's saying, You don't need to put the younger widows on there because it would result in idleness, right? They're still physically able and capable of engaging in things to care for themselves. And he's going to talk about specifically what they ought to be thinking about in verse 14. But you don't want to create this kind of a scenario where the idleness leads itself into sinfulness. Okay, I think it's something important to recognize. The scripture emphasizes for believers as a part of our testimony before Christ that we're supposed to accept responsibility to provide for ourselves unless providentially unable. Right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talks about us, verses 11 and 12, working to provide for ourselves so that we not be in any need and have a good reputation with those outside the church. And in fact, that probably was the point of conflict at Thessalonica, because in chapter 5, he says, warn those who are unruly or undisciplined, and he uses that same word in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 when he says, there are people who are living undisciplined lives and not working. And so he says, if anyone's not willing to work, they shouldn't eat. Right? So he ties it to the reality of it is that you have a certain responsibility to provide for your own needs unless providentially unable. That's the point of the 60 thing, right? Again, it sort of strikes up like if 60 people work after 60, yeah, now, right? Why do they keep moving the Social Security date farther? I mean, partly because of life expectancy, right? Partly because they don't have the money to pay it out, but that's a whole different issue, right? It's that they're saying life expectancies are extending farther and farther, right? So that's changing the way we look at it, right? And so go back 20 centuries and think about where the life expectancy kind of thing would have been, all right? So you've got a scenario where there would be people now who are in genuine need of help. But people below that standard, Paul's essentially saying, they're not in that need. And if you provide that for them, it's not going to result in health, right? Their freedom potentially will create an idleness that breeds problems. Okay, and he describes those problems in verse 13 as going around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips, which I don't think is really the best way to translate that. In this case, I think NIV probably catches it right, because the word is actually speaking nonsense. What Paul is after here is probably the fact that they are becoming ensnared in the fruitless conversations of the false teachers and other kinds of conversations which are not appropriate, because they've got nothing else to do. Right? I mean, I almost said it again. I mean, 25 years ago, I said, Little Richard once said, and it was Poor Richard's Almanac. And every time I go to say that, I go, is it Little Richard or Poor Richard? Okay, Little Richard's Tutti Frutti, Poor Richard is, right? An idle mind is the devil's workshop, right? And that's because there's biblical basis for that kind of thinking, that observation. So Paul's saying this is not a wise strategy because of what it could produce, right? So that's the second thing that I started to mention earlier. So it's a real historical problem, but it's also, and here's where we need to probably tailor what we're thinking. This is talking about a list to care for them. It is not meaning that you would never do anything to help anybody who's not on the list, right? I mean, do you recognize the difference? So let's say there is some timely need by virtue of an incapacitation of some sort. You don't look at the 53-year-old and say, you've got no children. You're incapacitated, but you're not 60. If you can hang on for 7 years, we'll help you. Right? That would not be the point of it. What he's doing is he's saying, though, in terms of regular responsibility to care for, provide food and covering for, you are the means of support for them. doesn't exclude opportunities to help that are more timely or conditioned by present circumstances. All right? As you have opportunity, Galatians 6:10 says, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. So if there's opportunity, that's different than enrollment. All right? And so he's against the enrollment because of what it might produce. Instead, verse 14, he is suggesting that the younger widows get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. And again, here, I think what you've got is the general disposition of pointing them toward what is the normal pattern of life, right? Clearly, he's not saying to the 53-year-old, get married and have some kids, all right? What he's doing is he's targeting the problem that was at Ephesus, of what was going on because of the nature of things being the way they were. And he's saying, listen, let's not lose sight of what is supposed to be the focal point. We saw this in chapter 2, verse 15, right? He said part of what the false teachers were doing is leading women away from their proper God-given role, trying to get them to pursue roles outside of what God said. And what you need to do is not get sucked down that pathway. Right? That's chapter 2 was talking about. And here Paul's coming back to the same thing. Essentially, here's what he's saying to them. You see that list of what qualified somebody? Make that your ambition. Make that your ambition. Be the kind of person who lives a godly life. Make that the focal point. Don't make it, somebody take care of me. Somebody take care of me. It is pour your life into the kinds of things that God says ought to be done. So, there are one sort of more general statement about this passage, because I think it's important for us, and it's a general statement about this passage, but also biblically. You know, when you go back into the Old Testament law, sometimes the thing that we miss is that much of what was said in the Old Testament law was case studies, right? So we understand that. I mean, our whole judicial system is built on precedents from previous cases. That's exactly what was happening in the Mosaic Law. You had very specific regulations, but then you had judges that would hear cases and they'd make decisions of those cases based on the specifics that were in the law. They would go from this kind of a case, they would try and draw out moral principles that they could apply to another one. Right? And so what we ought to see here, rather than us zeroing in on this and getting so focused on the trees that we lose the forest, right? The point here is that Paul is trying to regulate and instruct the church on what its value system ought to be with regard to the care of widows. And he starts really this way. So, families, you have a God-given obligation. So, plan and prepare to fulfill it. Right? Because at some point, the burden is going to fall to you to care for the grandma and mom ahead of you. And you are the first line of care. That's what verse 4 is talking about. If you have a heart that says, hey, who's going to take care of her? Right? Then you're missing what this text is teaching. You know, it's like I always joke, I walk my boys in front of the mirror at 12 and said, I'd like to introduce you to the man who's going to pay your way through college. Right? You ask the question, who's going to take care of her? Let me walk you to the nearest mirror. God says, the person you're looking at in the mirror has that responsibility. Don't be dumping that off to somebody else. Right? You have the responsibility to do it. And I would say in our day, right, that's not just don't dump it off to the church. Right? You need to make certain you're not dumping it off anywhere. You're taking personal responsibility to care for those who invested in you and you make a return to them. Okay, that's the value system that Paul's putting in here. as a congregation. It is laying on us a responsibility to be committed to the care of those in our midst who meet these qualifications. Okay, so it should be the disposition of our heart to fulfill this obligation. If we qualify it, the qualifications should be based on Scripture. Right? That's what should be. And I think at times we need to recognize possibly the tendency to just get lost in all the exceptions, all of the qualifications, all the things that we think, and not boil it down to the simplicity of what the Scriptures say. Left alone, lived a godly life, late stages of life. You go check, 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 there's your answer. Right? There's your answer. And so I think we need to have that kind of heart that's committed to that and pursue that. Will there have to be judgments made? Yes. But that's the point of God calling us to live together as his people. You have to make sometimes assessments on things. Right? You have to go, given what we know from the text of Scripture and the circumstance of this life, how does it fit? Right? How does it fit? And have to make those kinds of judgments. And the Scriptures expects that God's people would have that kind of ability to make discernments. Right? We're called on to do that, and we ought to recognize that. I think what it does say to us, right, is that we need to have a disposition toward this issue and need. If I can say something to you ladies, all right? A text like this would say that you need to make certain that you don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. The kinds of things which the Bible honors here as the qualities of a woman that would be worthy of this kind of help and honor, those qualities are not what's held in high regard in our culture. Okay, so you're forced with a little bit of a choice. Do you want to be seen as the kind of woman of society that this world looks up to? Or are you content to have the standards that God established and live by those? Right? That's really an issue that I think you have to wrestle with. Is your life going to be marked by the kinds of things, for instance, that verses 9 and 10 hold out? Are you going to be certain to guard yourself against the kinds of things that verses 11 through 13 hold out? Right? Do you have a heart that's focused on that you would care for that? I think particularly verse 16 seems to indicate that you might be on the front edge of caring for widows. Verse 16, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, and that has widows seems to indicate that there's actually some responsibility for her. You may say, how can she have widows? Well, remember, she could have mom and grandma, right? She could have mom and mother-in-law, right? Or she could be, possibly, and this would be stretching out our thinking on it, she could be like, say, a Lydia or some of the other women that were mentioned in the Scriptures as women of means and have taken on the responsibility, right? They took on responsibility to host the church in their home. And it may be that there were some well-to-do believing women who had said, listen, you can come live with me. I will take care of you. And if a woman has done that, she's doing that in part because the church has limited resources and she wants to just accept that role of service, right? And given the nature of the care that has to be given, it makes sense that Paul would highlight women doing that, right? And so I think it should be high on your thinking, ladies, that you might be on the front line of caring for widows in this way as a part of your service to Christ and, to use the language of verse 10, assisting those in distress. And all of us, let's just step back from this whole topic for a moment and think about biblically, and even we saw it in Psalm 146 this morning, the scriptural emphasis on care for widows and God's care for widows is certainly tied to the reality that's at stake, but I think it's also a picture of God's grace to us, right? Because if you take someone who has nothing in this world's goods, nothing that really they can pay you back for, right? They're in the last stages of life. You do something good for them. You're not doing it to climb a corporate ladder or to gain something, right? They've got nothing to give you. If you're serving them, you're doing so graciously. And that's why the picture of God's care for widows is so much the picture of what he does for us. God met our needs when we had nothing to offer to him. There was no gain for God in doing anything for us. He did it graciously because he needs nothing. We don't bring any added benefit to God. He brings all the benefit. He brings benefit to people who are in desperate condition, distress, and needy, and he does so graciously. And if we've received that, then that's what ought to be in our heart to pour out toward other people. That's why God talks about us caring for those in need, widows and orphans. Because it's easy, Jesus says, to throw the party for the people who will invite you to a party. Throw the banquet for the person who can't return the favor. Then, Jesus says, you'll be like your Father who's in heaven. Right? So caring for widows is an incredible picture of the grace of God toward us. We need to realize our desperate need for him to do for us what only he can do. We can't. Remove our sin. Give us life. Save us from condemnation. Only God can do that. And he does so on the basis of grace through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's bow together, please, in prayer. Father, thank you that you have moved toward us in mercy and grace. Thank you that you've instructed us about how to care for those who are needy in our midst. And help us, Lord, to think through this passage, this text, in ways that will help us understand it and be more shaped by it so that we can care for those that you've given us responsibility to care for, personally and family-wise, as well as congregationally. And help us to do so for the sake of the gospel, that our lives will be conformed to that gracious work that you've done in providing rescue for sinners through Jesus, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.